Welcome to the Reformed Fringe, where we are trying to put the fringe back into the Reformed community. What do we mean by that? Well, to be more clear, we believe the Bible is a supernatural book. It has God's power written all over it because it is the story of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the point of the gospel. And therefore, Jesus is the point of the Bible, and everything points us back to Christ and his supernatural work in our life. And unfortunately, yes, it feels like it has been lost in the Reformed world, or it's losing ground. And we want to have conversations showing you from God's word where all of these weird passages, where they're weird because, well, we've let them become unfamiliar to us. So we want to familiarize ourselves with all of Scripture. That way we can see the beauty and the wonder of Christ. Your hosts are two Reformed Baptist pastors who love talking about Jesus and all things Scripture. Doug Van Dorn is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder. And I'm John Moffett. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And if you'd like to learn more about what we are and what we're doing, you can go to reformfringe.com. You'll find a community and a great place. Sometimes I know you listen to this and you have questions, follow-ups, comments. And we have found that social media can be a dangerous place to post those things. One, you might get canceled from the social media platform. Number two, you might find some people that don't agree with you and want to attack you. So what did we do? We left the social media world, created our own place, and said, hey, you got questions, you want to dialogue with this, and you're willing to do so graciously and kindness, we'd love to have you. So that's Reformed Fringe. You don't have to be Reformed. You just can't be anti-Reformed. You can't be against us.
Whoever's not against us is.
That's right. Come on over. We'd love to have you there. And lots of stuff in there. Articles. Live events, books. So if you go check it out, I'm sure you'll find it helpful.
Now, you know, everyone needs to know, John, that you are also now a changed man after yesterday. You are John Moffett, the owner of the first hole-in-one you've ever had.
That's absolutely true. I mean, yes, I will go ahead and just, it was so funny.
The story is crazy. It's very cool.
I was riding with two Christians, and I told them after I made the hole-in-one, I said, you know, it's these moments that God gives us just to remind us that there's a lot of evil in this world, but he gives us moments of joy. And I had a moment of joy. Yeah, I was playing golf with a friend and a guy from my church, and we were standing up on the sixth tee box, and it's probably 155 yards down, but then it's like yardage, like 133. I had a pitching wedge in my hand and literally standing there waiting for the tee box to clear. And I told the guy next to me, I'm like, I've never had a hole in one. And I said, my luck, I'll shank it. It'll go off the sand trapping in the hole.
Dude, I say I've never had a hole in one on every par three I've ever been on, hoping that will make me have one. And it never has. So
I know. He goes, I said, well, I'm up. And I just take, and I had literally shanked the ball like the hole before. So I was like, all right, just make a good swing here. You know, just a nice, easy swing. So I hit it and I hit it well. And it's really high up in the air. And my buddy finally goes, go in. And I was thinking, oh, that's very kind of him, but I think it's too long. And the next thing we hear is clank. And then I'm looking around the green to see if it bounced off the pin. No, it dunked right inside the pin, right inside the hole it stayed. Well, the best part of the story was the next hole up, which is there on the tee box, which is next to the green, is PGA professional Ben Crane and a whole YouTube crowd. They hear the ball go in. They turn around. They see us cheering. They leave the tee box and come over to the green before I even get there and are waiting there to congratulate me with all these cameras. And Ben Crane takes a photo with me and congratulates me for the hole in one. So, yeah, it was pretty cool moment. I've been a Ben Crane fan for years. He's got a Christian podcast called Bible Caddy with Webb Simpson and his brother. So, anyways. Yeah, not only did I get a hole in one, I dunked it, and I met a professional on the same time. So, like, pretty cool story.
Yeah, it's worth me bringing it up so that you can share your little joy.
Well, here's the thing, Doug. There's two kinds of hole in ones, right? There's the one that kind of bounce and then eventually roll in. That's kind of luck. But the kind that go straight in the hole, that's a whole nother kind of luck you can't even explain.
Oh yeah, the odds of that are just like that will probably never happen again to you, or to anybody that you know.
No. I've never seen it happen. I've always seen the ones that just roll in. Mm-hmm. So. All right. Well, speaking of things that are not luck and verifying, this is a really important conversation. You brought this up. You and I have been kicking back just ideas. Sometimes we want to do stuff that brings people into the community. And then there are times we want to just encourage and build upon those who have faith in God's word And I would say, man, you used this illustration maybe last episode, a couple episodes ago, about going from black and white into color.
Yeah.
This is one of those color moments where when you think about biblical prophecy, you're going to start thinking about it very differently, because all you could, so Doug, I'm going to just take the podcast over for a second. You know how I really envisioned it? It was like, there's like this weird audible voice in my head. That's what these prophets were going into. And then it was like, I had to take the weird audible voice that was in my head and then proclaim it to the people. That's the only way I ever thought God interacted with people, or an angel, you know, that an angel would come to them. But we're going to present to you that there's actually a lot of involvement with, I'm going to turn it over to Doug.
Well, that was quite the transition.
Do you like that? I let you have the punchline, Doug. That's because I love you. I'm going to let you have the punchline.
Yeah, there's not much of a punchline, but I'll just tell you where I have got the idea in, I guess, recently. I was preaching through Acts 23, and Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. And all of a sudden, he goes to the high priest, Ananias. He goes, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to your law, and yet you act contrary to the law and order me to be struck? And then the Sanhedrin sitting by, and they're like, are you going to revile God's high priest? And then in my opinion, well, you know, Paul goes, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Well, I think Paul's being utterly sarcastic. He knew full well. And Paul was actually acting as a prophet of old. Mm-hmm. And he was actually speaking forth a prophecy. We might have mentioned this on one of the more recent podcasts, actually.
Maybe. Yeah.
But, and we know that because Ananias actually ended up being struck dead in a crazy, violent way, according to Josephus. So, what gives Paul the right to act as a prophet in that way? When we're Reformed guys, right? We don't really believe in the continuing gift of prophecy, especially not in that kind of a sense, because that's something that has passed away with the apostles. But the apostles had it, and my opinion is that the apostles were kind of like the last line of those prophets of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And what gave them the right to do that? Well, it's because they had seen Christ. And especially with Paul, John, you know, he's this prophet who's born abnormally, right? Or this apostle that's born abnormally. He didn't walk with Jesus when he was in the flesh. Mm-hmm. So three times in the book of Acts, Paul is, or Luke, is telling us about Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, when he sees the Lord in this glorious heavenly scene. And this becomes his commission. Well, this is something that you find, this isn't like unique to Paul. This is something that you find in the Old Testament counterpart. Now, obviously not with the risen human Jesus, but it's still an Old Testament counterpart of what it means to be a prophet.
Right.
And Paul is following exactly in line with that. And I thought this would make a good topic for people to help them see not only this idea of prophecy and what sets a biblical prophet apart from false prophets, but also to see that that's actually directly connected to seeing Christ personally and standing, especially in the divine counsel of God, a topic that we've talked, you know, at length about in many shows, but this is directly related to being a prophet. In fact, if you deny the divine counsel idea, then you're actually kind of siding with the false prophets who never saw God in the council. So
to unbury the lead, you're saying if you're a prophet of God, you had to stand in the presence of the king at some point.
100%. If you don't, and this actually becomes the test that Jeremiah gives in his book, maybe I should read that, Jeremiah 23:18, and I'll kind of read it unbroken all the way to verse 20.
Hey, can I jump in here real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
So because I know this is going to come later and I don't want to forget it. So what would be the difference between like the prophets of the New Testament, those like Paul talks about?
Like Agabus or somebody like that? Uh-huh.
Yeah. Like even a female prophet.
Yeah, sure.
What's the difference between that and an Old Testament prophet?
Oh, wow, that's a good question. You know, we're still dealing in Acts, where we find most mm-hmm. of these people. I suppose you could, by extension, carry that to some of the New Testament letters, I suppose, where there are mm-hmm. prophets or whatever. But to me, the similarity is that they're all being given a supernatural divine commission through something like tongues that's falling on top of them mm-hmm. as the gospel is being proclaimed. That's something that's completely different from what we see today. And right. so I would say that that's the kind of a continuity that you find with something in the Old Testament. There's a supernatural divine revelation and commissioning that's taking place. Now, we may not be told that Agabus had that commissioning or whatever, but we certainly see it, all the, you know, surrounding material in the book of Acts that shows us that there was some pretty wild things going on with the Holy Spirit as he's establishing his church.
Right. So the difference would be, in the New Testament, we are taught that prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. So there's clarification there. Like, okay, the Spirit will fall upon you and you will prophesy. Versus in the Old Testament, that instruction is not given to us. Actually, a different instruction is given to us. I just want people to understand the clarity and the differences, is that there is some continuity, but because both are supernatural powers, but or the information is coming from a supernatural source, but that doesn't mean how it came to them is the same. That would be discontinuity.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. I mean, that's the exact language. So to see the one is to see the other, in a way, because they are the one true God.
Right. Right.
And yet it is different, because the Spirit has now been sent in the place of Christ, who's ascended to the right hand of the Father.
Right. So picking that back up, just thought I'd throw some clarity in there for those of you that, I know sometimes people ask a question and then all they want us to do is answer that question for the whole podcast and they don't hear what we say. So I figured, let's just answer it up front, right? So that's how I am. I've had people come up to me at the end of the sermon and says, you said this and I just was waiting for you to address it and you didn't. I said, so you didn't hear anything else I said.
Because you're just stuck in that, you're stuck in the record rut, man.
Yeah. Anyways, okay. So we're going to unbury the lead. This is where the divine counsel worldview becomes extremely important, because it helps color in the scenery and what happened to these Old Testament prophets. And there becomes a rule that those who proclaim on behalf of the Lord must have got their information from somewhere. So, Doug, let's talk about that. Let's read it from the passage. Where must they have got their information from?
Yeah, Jeremiah 23:18 through 22. For who among them, he's talking about the prophets that are in the midst of Jeremiah in his day, mm-hmm. has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. Now think about that. To see his word. Mm-hmm. You don't see words. We've said this before. And we will flesh this out more when we come to Jeremiah's specific calling in chapter 1. But this is Jeremiah 23.
I mean, is this a total connection to John?
100%. This is where John gets it. John 1:1 is not coming from Gnosticism. It's coming from the Old Testament.
That's right. Which John 1:1 says, in case someone doesn't know, and make the connection for him, because this is beautiful.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
This is so great. So John is like interpreting the Old Testament for you. I love it. I love the commentary on the Old Testament in the New.
And it goes all the way through verse 18 there. The whole mm-hmm. introduction is a commentary from John on the Word of God. And the name of God and the glory of God, who he says was there in the Old Testament, but they didn't recognize him. And so he came now in our days, in these last days, in human flesh.
So to interpret, just to not bury the lead, he saw Jesus, the Word.
That's what it says, to see and to hear his word.
That's so good. I love it. Sorry. Or, I get nerded out about this stuff.
I'm like, I remember the first time I read this, I was like, how have I never seen this before? Right. And once your eyes are open to this, it's literally everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. When you start thinking about Jesus and all of scripture and the ways in which he's described, right? In Daniel, how he's described. Anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. Keep going.
Okay. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. I love that, because that's another theophany language that you find in something like Job, where God comes to Job in the storm, right? Who's coming to him? The wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I love that, John, because we are in those latter days and we understand it clearly.
That's right.
I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So, standing in the counsel of the Lord, this is the divine counsel, to see and to hear his word is the mark of what it means to be a prophet of God. The false prophets did not do this. Therefore, they did not hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, they did not speak forth the truth. And this is why you get them saying all these words that are itching and tickling the ears, that people want to hear, but they are not speaking for God.
Okay, we're back. And this is because we're a professional podcast. I just spilled coffee all over my laptop. We're praying my laptop isn't over. If it is, the Lord knows. All right, moving back on. So we were talking about prophecy. I'm going to let my mind not wander to, like, is my laptop over? So we were talking about the requirements of being in the presence of a prophet. Okay, it's all starting to come back to me. And the difference between those who had only received the conjured it up in their mind, which when, and I would even say, this is where things get a little blurry. Not only do they conjure it up in their mind, I think at times the Bible makes it very clear these prophets are speaking on the behalf of other supernatural beings.
Other entities, yeah.
That's right.
100%.
That's right. So the difference who have received their information in the presence of another being versus the presence of the Lord. And it's
that's great
test.
Because like you that makes me think of both Islam with Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Mormonism, which are kind of like evil step sisters or brothers or whatever.
Right.
Like, because they're both hearing from these entities. Neither one of them is Jesus.
Yes.
And yet there's a supernatural power behind both of those religions that have caused them to kind of take over the world in the places
this goes back
where
to
they're
our-
at. So
yeah, the demonic charismatic chaos that we did, right?
Yeah.
That goes back to that episode, that you can have people speaking on the behalf of evil entities that have real power. Okay, so this is more about going back to, I would say, putting some color and some meat on the bones when it comes to the divine counsel worldview. So, Doug, let's pick this back up. Jeremiah is not the only place this happens. As a matter of fact, once you understand this, it happens a lot.
It actually goes back to the Garden of Eden. And people are like, what? And I'm not just talking about doing biblical theology of the Garden of Eden, which we've done before, and how the garden is really a divine council scene, Mount Eden, as Ezekiel 28 talks about. But it's actually explicitly stated that Adam was in the divine council. And you go, well, where's that? Job 15, verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Verse 8. Have you listened in the counsel of God? That's the Sod Eloah, the counsel of God. And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? And so this is one of Job's friends, and he's talking to him about how it's exactly this idea. Back in, you know, everybody knew apparently that Adam was in the counsel of God, and who do you think you are, Job? You haven't sat in the counsel of God, which is actually a true statement, because the beginning of the book, the divine council meets, right? Nobody knows this. Satan and the angels are going into heaven, and then there's this big judicial argument that takes place over Job. If you do this to him, he'll curse you. All right, so go ahead and do that. He doesn't curse him. And then if you do this to him, and everything short of taking his life, he'll curse you. And then Job has no idea any of this is even going on. So Job hasn't sat in on the council, and yet the council sat in on him.
That's funny. Okay, so Job is an example. We would say Isaiah is an example.
Yeah, but before we get to Isaiah, I don't know if people recognize that when they read the prophets, John, especially the minor prophets, but it's really probably in the major prophets too, the very first verse of almost every prophet book says something like this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. What are you talking about?
That's right.
Or the word of the Lord who came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Or the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Or the word of the Lord who came to Micah of Moresheth. Mm-hmm. Or the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Like, this is how almost every prophetic book opens. The word of the Lord came to somebody.
That's right.
Now, okay, you go, well, all right, so he's just hearing things in his ear. Well, no, we just saw what Jeremiah said about seeing the word. So why don't we go to Jeremiah and his call in Jeremiah chapter 1? That makes sense, because Jeremiah begins the same way. So we'll read a few verses here because it's some pretty wow stuff. If you've never seen this before or heard it, it's like, what? Where has that been my whole life? How have I never seen this?
Mm-hmm.
So the very first words of the book, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Just think about that language, the embodiment language of what that might mean, and you'll see that it in fact does mean that as we keep reading. He came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So very specific.
Mm-hmm.
It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. And then verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now, this, what he says, John, is so incredible that it doesn't register until you understand what you're seeing and reading. The word of the Lord. So first of all, get rid of the Lord as a prepositional phrase.
Right.
Because it simply modifies the noun. The word came to me saying. Now, I do that for a reason, because look at what it says. Mm-hmm. Before I formed you. So wait a minute. The word formed Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The word knew him. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Oh, excuse me. Those are things that God does.
Mm-hmm.
But this is called the word of God. If you know your John 1:1 and what we said earlier, in the latter days, people will understand this clearly. Yeah, John told you. So let's keep reading. Then I said, and this is great. I said, ah, Lord God. Wait a minute. He hasn't been talking to the Lord God. He's been talking to the word, but he calls him the Lord God. Behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, do not say I'm only a youth. How can Yahweh, where's he come from?
Right.
Oh, what's happening here? Well, the Lord and the Lord God is the word.
You're right.
Of the Lord. It's one person. He says, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Keep that in mind, because you brought up Isaiah. Mm. We'll see that again in a minute.
Right.
To all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then Yahweh put out his hand. What? Yahweh doesn't have a hand.
No.
He's a disembodied spirit.
That's right.
But yet he put out his hand, and he touched my mouth. How can that be? It's because the word... And Yahweh here is the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And the angel of the Lord most certainly does have a hand.
That's right.
And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to plant, and to build. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, there again, same thing. The word of the Lord came, and the Lord said, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. I kind of like that kind of an idea of God as a watcher. So that's the call of Jeremiah. So if all of these prophets, and including Jeremiah, say you have to be in the council and you have to see the word, and now you actually have Jeremiah, his actual call, telling you that he saw the word, he reached out his hand, he touched his mouth, he's called the word, and he's called Yahweh, because it's the same thing. Well, what is this? This is anthropomorphism, we're told. No, it's not right. Anthropomorphism. It's the angel of the Lord in the second person of the Trinity, who is the divine word of God, whom John tells us is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament.
Do you think Jeremiah understood this?
Which part of it?
That this was the Son of God.
I do. I do, especially Jeremiah, because he's coming after David. Mm-hmm. And I think about it, David, you know, it, Revelation progresses over time. I get that. And so some people earlier might not have known what they knew later. I mean, for crying out loud, we said last time, I think it was the last episode, Jacob called the Lord the angel. He called God the angel. So Jacob knew that before David ever came along. And then David comes along and calls him my son. The Son of God. And he calls him this in Psalm 110. He calls the Son essentially this being that is somehow between him and Yahweh, which would in that case have to be the Father, because the New Testament uses that verse over and over to tell you that this is the Son and the Father that we're talking about. Right. So it's not like I'm making this stuff up. All I'm doing is reading the Bible with the New Testament and then reading what the actual words of the Old Testament say.
So how is this related to the divine council? Well, I think it's healthy to start to envision how the heavenly host works, how prophecy works. Like sometimes we think, oh, there's so much mystery, the Bible never speaks to it. And we've only given just a few now, but there are multiple times in scripture where we are allowed to sit in as an audience reading the story. And God says, this is what's going on. This is how it happens. And I think it's a means of comfort to know that those who came on down to us and said, thus saith the Lord, are not ones who just like Joseph Smith or however he got it, conjured this stuff up in their mind, but their signs and their wonders and their words, so all of them, were in alignment with the one true God. This is important, right? So when we think about prophets of the Old Testament, it's healthy and good to understand that they were a part of sitting on this council, hearing information being given to them. At times, they were privy to dialogue of what was... So sometimes all we get is like, this is what I was told. We don't get any dialogue. But Micaiah in 1 Kings 22 is a great example where he's a part of the dialogue. Or even we're talking about Zechariah, and there's this whole scene that's happening where the removing of the clothes and...
And the Satan is present there, and right? Both of those instances are great examples, John, because that is an example of a prophet, two prophets, actually sitting in on the council, getting information. And we know that this is divine counsel. This isn't just like the council of the Trinity or something, because there's all kinds of other beings that are hanging around.
That's right. It's not a human council. That's clear.
Not a human council. It's in heaven.
I got caught up. That's right.
Right.
And the second one is that this isn't just the Trinity, because we're told he's sitting on those thrones. There's myriads around him. This isn't a conversation between the Trinity, because you could see, well, one spirit said one thing and another spirit said another. Well, I don't think the Bible would refer to Jesus as one spirit said one thing. That's ridiculous, right?
And then in that one, like he goes and he becomes an evil spirit in the mouth of Ahab or Ahaz or whichever king that of Israel that it was.
Sure. Right. As an example. And look, sometimes people say, well, why does this matter in the grander scheme of things? Well, because every piece fits. And when you have all the pieces and they all fit, you get a greater picture of what's happening. And I think it's interesting, Doug, that, you know, imagine you were given just the centerpiece of a puzzle, which you could probably make sense of whatever puzzle is there, if you have the majority, let's say 50% of the puzzle, and it was just all the centerpieces, yeah, it could probably make do with what's going on. But how much greater would it be if you have the whole thing? Like, let's put all the pieces in.
I hate puzzles that have a missing, even one missing piece. It makes right. It ruins the puzzle.
That's right.
I know what the puzzle looks like. It's not like I'm right. missing that. I can look at the box, I guess, but I want to look at the puzzle, and I don't. That one glaring missing piece ruins the whole puzzle.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you bought the Mona Lisa, and all they sent you was like this section of her face? Like, you would know it's the Mona Lisa. It's so famous. You're like, that's the Mona Lisa. But you're like, I want all of it, the way she's sitting in the background and what's happening. Or you could say that about any, you know, scenery. Oh, that's what we're trying to do here, is that there's more going on, and it makes the picture beautiful. And it actually, I think, affirms our position that the Divine Counsel isn't a strange, weird doctrine. It's involved in the entirety of the Old Testament. All of the prophets are speaking on behalf of God, who, where they heard it, was on the Divine Council. So this, again, this is a little bit of an affirmation of like, hey, we're not crazy. But number two, this is to help you going, all right, I can envision that there is this throne and there's a council and there's these things happening. At times, there's a dialogue. At times, the dialogue is between the human and the angelic realms. At times, it's not. They're just here to receive information. I think Daniel's a great example of the watchers. By the decree of the watchers, that means that there was a conclusion. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar. We determined what he was doing was wrong. And I would agree with the reformers. A lot of them make the commentary is that they're not speaking on the authority of themselves, but it's God-given authority. Doug, I'll give you an example. Have you ever had a church discipline somebody? I have. Yes, it is the authority of the elders. But we're the under-shepherds. Ultimately, we're upholding God's word. We think you violated God's word. We went ahead and looked at it, and we're going to go ahead and say, hey, I think you need to either repent, or we're going to have to enact church discipline. I don't think that the Divine Council, especially with the scene of the watchers, is any different from that. They're underneath the authority of God. They're upholding God's good, righteous law. They decided that Nebuchadnezzar was outside the bounds, and they decreed that this is what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And this is how the Bible works. And to me, it makes the whole story, like, I'm like, well, what else are we missing? What else do we not understand? How else can we gain more information related to, listen, if you haven't heard anything, I'm going to make the connection now, Doug. I'm like making sure my coffee's out of the way.
Your hands are all over the place, John. You're getting super excited.
I've been watching too much of our president. I got a lot of caffeine in me today, man. By the way, I'll rate our president's last 100 years as two enthusiastic thumbs up. All right, moving forward. So everybody's doing rating on his last 100 days. So I figured, why not? Okay, this is, if you've caught anything, it's another way to see Jesus. That's all we're saying. Jesus is the one who is in these councils, who is interacting. He's interacting with the prophecies, the fulfillment, the judgment. It's Jesus moving the promise along, the promised seed in Genesis 3. By the way, he's the creator, sustainer of the world. We learned this from John. So the word created it, right? The word is a person. And it's just the word is being prophesied by the prophets. It's being fulfilled by Israel. It's this beautiful picture. And so this isn't divine counsel geeking out. This is us saying the divine counsel gives us another way of seeing what Jesus is doing for us. Sermon over. Back to you.
I don't know what you think about this, but I think in some ways Isaiah 6 really encompasses the whole thing of what we're talking about here. It's a commissioning of a prophet. So that matches Jeremiah 1. As we will see, he sees Jesus.
Right.
Like, it doesn't say Jesus there. Well, we'll talk about that. There are other entities in there who are dealing, not only dealing with Isaiah, interacting with him, but they even start speaking. Who will go for us?
Mm-hmm.
So let's read it. Isaiah 6, very famous. We'll just read the first verse and then talk about it for a minute. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, just stop there again. Mm-hmm. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What does that even make if it's just some disembodied spirit that you can't see?
Right.
What? What throne? Where's he at? He's in heaven. Right. There's a throne in heaven. Heaven's a real place. It's not just this thing in your head. Right?
Can I make an argument for that? Can I make an argument for that real quick?
I think it's really important to talk about where heaven is, what it is.
Where is Jesus as the bodily resurrected Savior sitting right now? On the throne.
Does he not still have his body? And so where is it? Is it walking around somewhere? Is it, is there an actual throne, a temple in heaven of some kind where that is? Has to be.
That's right. Sorry, go
ahead. So he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, here's something interesting. If you go to John chapter 12, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, wait a minute. First of all, he's talking about, he's quoting there some of like the language that comes at the end of this section where they will be ever perceiving, but never, understanding that kind of stuff. But who is he? Who is his glory? Well, it's very explicit. Jesus. He saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him. Well, now, how can that be? So if you go back and read the Targum of this verse. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the glory of the Lord is what it says. It adds the word glory. And that's exactly the word that John says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is another one of these words that's used in the Old Testament as a kind of a buffer word, just like a logos or memra is, which is the word, just like the word name is a buffer word, just like the word arm of God. All these things are words that are being used to depict the second power in heaven that we've talked about. And who is that? Well, John says it's Jesus. And John says that Isaiah saw Jesus. So he says.
That's right. Yeah, Doug, anytime there's a mention, because they'll talk about seeing things, the prophets will. And there's this elementary flannel graph, what I would call kind of like Sunday school perspective of God, where it says, no one will see the Lord and live. We agree. And then yet there's stories about people seeing God. And so you're kind of like, well, that's a contradiction.
Exactly.
Yeah, no. God the Father cannot be seen and live. But God the Son can. We know this for a fact. So when we're talking about seeing a throne and seeing someone sitting on the throne, that's who they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus, which it's a whole other podcast for another time. But I just wanted to throw that out
there. Let's tease it out just for a minute in John's gospel, because we brought up John and we might as well keep going with it. I think it's important we can do a whole show on this, but here's a brief overview of it.
You mean, Doug, we're never going to run out of material?
We'll never do this. Yeah. Come on.
Until Jesus comes.
Until Jesus comes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who? The Word. It's a he. It's a him. It's not an it. All things were made through him. Who? The Word. And without him was not anything that was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So now he's called both the life and the light, which are two words that John will pick up later in the gospel to talk about Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then it gives a little parenthetical. Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. By the way, that kind of references Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We can talk about that in a minute. Then it says John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then this part, this is so confusing to people. It doesn't need to be. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Okay, that's a prophecy of the incarnation. But verse 10 says, he was in the world. When? In the Old Testament. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who? Not the disciples. The Jews in the Old Testament. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, You asked a question earlier, do you think that Jeremiah understood this? Yeah, in some way he had to, because he believed in his name.
That's right.
Because John says, to any who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who? Children of the Old Testament. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then check this part out. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now he goes from the past, now he's to the present. And we have seen his glory. There's that word glory again. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then you go down to verse 18, and it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Wait, what? What did I just read there? No one has ever seen God, but the only God. I thought there's only one God. Well, there is only one God, but there's two persons, and you, because they are one, you can speak of them as they're both God.
That's right.
Like in a weird, bizarre Trinitarian way. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. Who's that? It's Jesus, the Word, the Light, the Life, the Name, the Glory, all these things that John has just been talking about.
It's so good.
It's wild, man. That intro in John's gospel is just mind blower.
You're given so much commentary on the Old Testament. He just is like, all right, let me just give you some very important things you need to know in case you missed it. And just, I mean, in the beginning was the Word. Let's just start there. And I mean, it's you're right. We could do a whole podcast on this. Hey, I think it's interesting. It says he became flesh. And this is a mistake, Doug, that a lot of people make. This podcast is kind of random all over the place, but I'm okay with it. That's where people think, see, in the spirit realm, they don't have any metaphysics because no. And I said, no. This is an important interpretation. It says he became flesh, which means he took on what kind of form? He didn't take on a form. He took on human form. So what's the difference of becoming flesh and yet they're seeing, touching, and interacting with Jesus in the Old Testament?
That's a great, great question. Here's my view on it. The word flesh, there's the word sarx. Mm-hmm. This is a word that's different from the Greek word soma. That word is translated as body. This word is translated as flesh. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you will see that the sun, moon, and stars, which is a metonymy, I guess, for angels, they have soma. They have bodies. But they don't have sarx. They don't have human flesh. I believe that the word sarx there translates into Latin as the word where we get carnal, incarnation.
Interesting.
So what is the incarnation? It's the becoming of human flesh. It's not the taking on of just a body in general. It's the taking on of a human body. Angels do not have human bodies because they are not human beings.
That's right.
But they are ish. They are men. They have soma. They have bodies. They're somehow very closely related to us, but they are not Adam. They're not us. They're different.
Well, they're so closely related to us that we are told multiple times in scripture that they could be right in our presence and we don't know.
Exactly.
That's right.
Exactly.
So there's a difference between their body and human flesh. We're not really told what that is, but it's clear that Jesus had a body of some form because so many manifestations of it in the Old Testament. And people would say that's a I hate the word manifestation. Some people say that's a manifestation, like he manifested himself that way. We're getting off on a total another podcast, but you know, we'll introduce it here and maybe we'll pick it up next.
Well, that's the point of what you're getting at is that heaven is a real place. He goes somewhere.
Yes.
Angels exist somewhere. They don't just poof in and out of existence. Heaven is an actual reality that I can't get to until I die and my soul is somehow transported there. But somewhere. It doesn't go into nothingness.
Right. So like when these prophets are being transported there or Paul's being transported there, it's not like, oh, quick, we need to create the physical realm for them so that they can
exactly
so put the furniture in place.
So if you keep reading Isaiah 6, like we've only talked about the one verse, it's important just to see that this is a divine council scene because starting verse 2, above him, above the Lord of Jesus, stood the seraphim. What are they doing there? Oh, they're just attending the temple. Well, they are attending the temple. I agree. But it's not just attending the temple. Mm-hmm. There's a lot more going on there. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Covered two, he covered his feet. Two, two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These are loyal, honorable entities that are obeying God and are part of this council. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Oh, what? Wait, what? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of hosts that Isaiah saw. How do I know? Because John told me so. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. So wait a minute. Why would he come? He had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Us? Well, yeah, that has to include the other beings that have been mentioned there.
That's right.
Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And then then you get the story that of the prophecy and how miserable his prophetic ministry is going to be. Nobody's going to listen to you, Isaiah.
You know what I think is just total talk about it, like totally not biblical. Just my commentary. The life of the prophets were so hard. I can see how it's like, "Hey, come on up here. You can come sit with us for a little bit because we're about to ask you to do." It's embarrassingly hard. It's embarrassing for you, and it's hard. You know, you think about the life of Jeremiah, you're just like, yowsh, or Ezekiel. But some of these prophets, man, they had some rough go of it, for sure. So it's kind of like, that's just a side commentary. It has nothing to do with anything.
Should we wrap this up? I got a couple of verses that could wrap it up and kind of bring it
into let's wrap
prophecy.
It up.
Since this is kind of a show about the prophets, what makes a prophet a prophet. Why not a couple of prophecies? Mm-hmm. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Remember I mentioned Malachi 3 a minute ago with John?
Yep.
Well, this is it. "I will send my messenger." The word there is the word malach, from which we get angel. So you could translate, "I will send my angel, and he will prepare the way before me." But it's very clear that this is a human that's coming, so we say messenger. And the New Testament tells us this is John the Baptist, which is exactly what John 1 is telling you. But then the prophecy gets even better. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Wait, the angel of the covenant in whom you delight is coming? Who's that? That's the angel of the Lord. And that kind of leads me to the second of these prophecies, which is Isaiah. This is Isaiah 9:6. Everybody knows this verse.
Mm-hmm.
It's very well known in English. And it says this in the English, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." However, if you go and read the Greek Septuagint, this is what it says. "For a child is born to us, and a son is given to us, whose government is upon his shoulder. And his name is called the Angel of the Great Council." What?
What?
I thought it was Wonderful Counselor. Like I could do a whole show on just that, but that is changed in the Septuagint. It becomes the Angel of the Great Council. I have always had a suspicion, John, that this is one of those places that the second century rabbis tampered with because they needed to bring back these Christians.
No.
And if you know your early church fathers, they quote the Septuagint of this verse all the time. Do a lot of research on it. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of results that come up because it's one of their very favorite verses, and they're quoting it from the Septuagint. The angel of the great council is now going to come to us, and he's going to be born as a human being. That's what the prophecy says, and that's what Malachi is telling you. The angel of the covenant shall come like a refiner's fire. I mean, it's wild.
Can't drop a bomb like that in the last of the episode. Man. That's not fair. By the way, for those of you that don't know, as I didn't for many, many years, so I went to seminary, the Septuagint is the Greek. So if they took those who speak Greek, they took the Hebrew and they, just like we have it translated into English, they had it translated into Greek. Okay. And whenever you translate something, at times you are also interpreting it because there's never a one-for-one translation. You just can't. It's like impossible to do. So Doug's point is, as they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, their understanding was, this is the angel of the divine counsel.
That's what it was. And so to kind of bring it full circle, I said that this whole thing started in my mind for an episode today with Paul. Paul seeing the risen Christ in a scene of glory, right? It's so glorious that he's blinded by what he sees. And he can't recognize it because now he's blind. He's like, Lord, who are you? And he goes, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Knock it off, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to send you to go and be a mouthpiece to the Gentiles. And it's like, what? So that's Paul's commissioning. And what it is it's this side of the resurrection, but nevertheless, it's almost exactly the same thing you see with Jeremiah or Samuel or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Micaiah or Zephaniah or Zechariah or any of these prophets in their commissioning. Jonah, yeah. They're seeing the Lord Jesus, and he commissions them to do something in a divine council scene. If you don't get the divine council, you've missed literally all of what we just talked about today.
This is true. This is true. So for those of you that are kind of slowly following us along, you got a whole lot more to think about. For those who are saying you guys are basing this off of one small little passage in the Bible, we're here to show you. No, we're not. It's all over. That's like saying the Trinity can only be found in one passage in the Bible. It's like, no, I'm sorry. You missed it. So hopefully you've enjoyed that. And all of our shenanigans of topics going here, there, and everywhere, and me spilling coffee and talking about golf. Hey, look, we don't do this for a living. It's what we do for fun. And hopefully you've been encouraged and enjoyed as well. So thanks for listening. I have no idea what we're going to talk about next week, but there's like about five subjects to come up today that we could totally pick. I guess I'll have to come back and find out. Thanks for listening.